Acts 19, verse 21 through Acts 20, chapter 6. So I would invite you, if you are able to, stand for the reading of God's word. And Luke writes for us. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the word that you have given us, that you continue to move and continue to work is just absolutely amazing, that you remain faithful no matter what. Father God, I pray that you be with us now as we dive into your word, that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth that you have put before us. God, that we would love you more, know you more, and follow you more closely. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kids, you are dismissed. Everyone else, you're welcome to have a seat. You can remain standing if you would like, but it may be a while and you may get tired of standing and blocking people's view. But all right, it may be very easy and very common when we read a passage like this to just kind of drift into default mode. We've read this type of account many, many times before. We're in the 19th chapter of Acts, and all throughout Acts, we've seen very similar circumstances. Paul goes in somewhere, preaches the gospel, people don't like it, there's an issue, there's a riot, there's other things going on, God saves him, and he moves on somewhere else. It can be very common, it's a very common theme. But what we don't want to do is just read past this and glance over it. So this morning, I've got two questions that I want us to ponder and consider. The first is, what does it mean to be committed to Christ in the world? And then the second is, what does it mean to be committed to Christ in the church? Now, those might seem a little odd questions based on the text that we have, but I'm going to draw that out and we're going to look at this. So, first question, what does it mean to be committed to Christ in the world? Well, first, we proclaim the word of God. The entire book of Acts is all about the church proclaiming the word of God, starting at Pentecost on until now and then till the end of Acts, when Paul is imprisoned in Rome under house arrest and he continues to preach the word of God. So being committed to Christ, when we look at the life of the apostles and the disciples in Acts, they are committed to proclaiming the word of God. Wherever they go, they tell people about Jesus. They see different things, and then they turn the conversation to Christ over and over and over again, regardless of what happens to them, regardless of the consequences, because they want people to know. This is the command of Christ, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so we see over and over again this example being lived out. Here in chapter 19, as Denton preached on a couple of weeks ago, in verse 10, we read that Luke writes, "This continued where Paul was teaching daily and training his disciples and teaching them. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So 2 years. Now, this was after he left the synagogue, and he spent 3 months in the Jewish synagogue reasoning. So he was in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years. And in that time, all of Asia, not just all of Ephesus, but all of Asia heard the gospel. They heard the word of the Lord, because Paul and his disciples and those that were with him that were ministering there were committed to proclaiming the word of God to everyone that they possibly could. We see in 19 verse 26, Demetrius, when he is making his argument to his posse that he's gathered together, he says, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." So the gospel is going forth. The gospel is being proclaimed to the point where it is disrupting the lives of everyone that is there. This isn't a passive, "I'm just going to live my life and let people see Jesus in me and I don't ever have to tell anybody and so they can come and talk to me if they want to." No, this is actively, publicly proclaiming, declaring the truth that Christ has come into the world. And what you are doing, Ephesians, what you are doing, Asians, that is false. These are false gods. These are not true gods. These are not real gods. There is nothing true about what you are doing. And that eventually took 2 years, but it eventually made people mad and angry that they wanted to do something about it. So the first thing, what it means to be committed to Christ, is that we proclaim the word. If we live our lives for Jesus Christ, then we must be people who proclaim the word publicly. Second, when we do this, we see the Holy Spirit move. It's not, I just preach the word, tell people about Jesus, and hope they repent and come to faith in Christ. No, we see the Holy Spirit move. I mean, for starters, it says that all of Asia heard the word. And according to Demetrius, Paul is persuading people to turn away and put up their idols and get rid of all of that, to the point where his livelihood and the livelihood of all the idol makers is being threatened. As Robert preached last week, that people came and gave up their magic arts, turned their books over to be burned. They turned away from that lifestyle. And it was noticeable, the change in the impact. The Holy Spirit is moving. So the Holy Spirit moves, and we should expect the Holy Spirit to move because God promises that. God says that his word will not return void. And so if we go out and we preach our own words, yeah, the Holy Spirit's not going to move in that. Maybe he could. I mean, you hear wonderful, crazy stories of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in crazy ways. One of my favorite examples of that is a guy was watching The Simpsons, and Homer Simpson said something about Jesus Christ, and he laughed and then thought, I have no idea what he's talking about. I probably should go research that. And that sent him down the path and studied the scriptures and came to faith in Christ because he watched The Simpsons, and an offhanded comment that Homer Simpson made sent him down that path. That is not normative. That is God working miraculously. The Holy Spirit does move when we preach the word and when we teach the word. Lives are changed. Society is turned upside down. Had a professor in seminary. He talked about this when in one of our systematic theology classes, and he was saying that a lot of times in America, and most of the time, the evangelical community in America, we start from the top and want to go down. We want to get a Christian in the presidency and get Christians into Congress and into Senate and let them make laws and then change so that our society comes down. But that's not how the Bible teaches everything, and we see that happening here in Acts. The Holy Spirit is moving because of the proclamation of the Word of God. Lives are being changed, and society is being turned upside down. People who were worshiping this false goddess Artemis, people who were practicing magic, are getting rid of that, not because of a law that was passed, not because of a decree that was passed, but because somebody took the time and energy to teach them about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit moved and convicted them of their sin, and they said, I'm done with that. I'm moving away from that. So God changes societies from the bottom up, starting with his people proclaiming the word of God. Verse 20, Luke writes, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So as his people are proclaiming the word of the Lord increases and prevails mightily. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. Luke doesn't write that the disciples increased and prevailed mightily. Paul increased and prevailed mightily. No, it's the word of the Lord. And who is the word of the Lord? Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, as the Apostle John writes in his gospel. The word of the Lord is publicly declared and proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit causes that to increase, causes the kingdom of Christ to increase and prevail mightily over the other gods and over the other religions and over the other philosophical ideas that were in this region. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. So when we proclaim, we see the Holy Spirit move, and that should be our expectation, that we go forth and not saying, oh, I hope people hear and understand this. It's no, I'm going to preach the gospel, and God is going to send his Holy Spirit to take this word and accomplish his goals. Maybe I never see that, but it's going to happen. And maybe the person I'm speaking to never repents and comes to faith in Christ, but that word will not return void. that word will accomplish all that God sets it out to accomplish. The third thing that we can expect to see as those who are committed in Christ is persecution. We will face persecution. Over and over throughout Acts, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are persecuted for their faith, for their stance. And here, oddly enough, the persecution, the intense persecution, I should say, doesn't come from the Jews. Now, it started with the Jews at the beginning of 19, because Paul, in his typical fashion, goes to the synagogue and for 3 months reasoned in the synagogue. And then when people in the synagogue started speaking evil against the way, as Luke writes it, then Paul leaves and then spends the rest of his 2 years there, 3 years, preaching to the Gentiles. And so there is a form of persecution where people mock and ridicule. And that is often the type of persecution that we see here in America. But we also see other types of persecution as well. In our text this morning, a mob gets together. The entire city comes together and turns out. And they're in an uproar. And the instigators of this want Paul. They want to kill Paul. They want to get rid of Paul because they want to stop his message. They can't find him, so they grab two of Paul's traveling companions, Aristarchus and Gaius. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. But they drag him into a theater, and the theater that they're dragged into seats about 25,000 people. I believe that theater is still in there today. It was built into the side of a mountain, hasn't been destroyed, so you could travel out there and see it. But we don't know from the text whether it was full of 25,000 people or not, but there was a massive mob from the whole city that was there, and poor Aristarchus and Gaius are in the middle of this. It doesn't tell us whether they were beaten, whether they were tortured, or anything like that. We have no idea, but I guarantee you they were probably terrified as angry people are gathered around them, shouting and screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so this riot breaks out, and it gets out of hand because there are so many people there, they have no idea what they're doing there. They're just along for the ride. People are getting together and screaming and chanting like, "Yeah, I'm going to come along with this." We see that kind of mentality happen all the time. And Josh Strouth, so I'm thinking of UK when they won a championship one time and ran out into the streets and started burning cars and sofas out in the streets because they won. Not because they lost, but because they won. You know, people, when they get together and get animated and excited, craziness just kind of all gets riled up and gets loose. And that's what we see going on here. And you know what? That should be expected, that people hate the gospel. The fact that we don't come under persecution when we share the gospel with somebody, that is not common, and that is worthy of praise, and we rejoice in that, but we must prepare ourselves for persecution. Jesus said it would happen. He told his disciples, there would come a time when you will be killed, and the people that kill you think that they are serving God. We see that happen in Acts. When this guy named Saul killed one of the first deacons, Stephen, had him stoned, and then went on a rampage persecuting the church, killing people, locking them up in prison. By God's grace, he worked a miracle, and that Paul is now here in the middle of this riot, in the middle of this persecution. And he himself has gone through persecution. Paul talks to Timothy, or writes to Timothy in his second letter, and says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But he doesn't just end with that. He makes it worse. It gets worse. And he says, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So, do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Then you need to prepare yourself for persecution, because it will come. It may come in the form that we see at the beginning of Acts 19. mocking, ridiculing. I've been there before. When I was in seminary, we did a lot of street evangelism going out. I had a number of insults thrown at me, which I won't repeat here, but that is very common. Will you be caught up in a mob and dragged into a theater and potentially beaten? Probably not. Hope not, but probably not. Will you be locked up and thrown in jail here in America? Probably not. Could you lose your job? Maybe, depending on where you're working, what you're doing, and how you go about sharing the gospel. Could you lose friends? Yeah, probably. It happens all the time. I know plenty of people, when they came to faith in Christ, their friends left them. It divides families. Jesus said that as much, that father and son will be divided, mother and daughter will be divided. So the gospel is divisive, and it will bring persecution. That is a promise. That is a guarantee. So when we live a life that is committed to Jesus Christ, we proclaim the gospel. We don't back down. We expect to see the Holy Spirit move, but we also expect to see persecution. So when it does happen, that shouldn't catch us off guard. We shouldn't be surprised by that, but we also shouldn't back down from that. Look at Paul. Look at what Paul does. There's this mob here gathered in this theater. He wants to go in and address the mob and the rioters. He wants to go in. He's not backing down. He's not hiding away. He's running into it. He doesn't get that opportunity, but this is Aaron Mills, there's no commentary, this is not inspired at all, but I think that if Paul were to have gone in there in typical Pauline fashion, in order to calm everybody down, he would have preached the gospel. Because that's typically what he does. And who knows what the outcome would have been after that. But the mob was so chaotic that his disciples, that Jesus' disciples, his brothers and sisters were like, no, don't go in. They didn't let him go in. But Paul didn't back down. Persecution didn't scare him. It didn't catch him off guard. That was the expectation. But when persecution comes, we always see God's provision. Now, it doesn't always look the way we think it's going to look. It always doesn't happen the way we want to happen. Think of Stephen at the beginning of Acts. He was indeed killed. And Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, have been killed all the time. They still are today. They are still killed because they follow Christ. So families are taken away from them. Husbands lose their wives. Wives lose their kids. People lose their jobs. People are killed all over the world because they follow Jesus Christ. But God always provides for us. When you read about persecution that hits over and over and over again, there's a common thread that in the midst of that persecution, as we just sang about this morning, Christ is with them. The Holy Spirit fills them up and is their comfort and is their joy as they walk through that difficulty. Whatever that difficulty may be, whether it is physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's financial, Christ is with them. Christ provides for them. We are not alone. We are never alone. And that is the comfort that when we live a life committed to Christ, we're not alone. We're not abandoned. The Holy Spirit will move. The Holy Spirit is active. And that is what we rejoice in and what we take comfort in. The second question that we want to look at, what does it mean to be committed to Christ in the church? First, it means that we live in community. And we see this in multiple places in our text this morning. In verse 22, we have mention of Timothy and Erastus, where Paul sends them ahead to Macedonia. In verse 29, as we've already discussed, Gaius and Aristarchus, they were travel companions. They were unfortunately ministering in Ephesus and caught up in that riot. In chapter 20, verse 4, we've got seven men that are listed here. And then in 20, verse 5 and 6, Luke writes, we set sail from Philippi. We arrived in Troas. So Luke is also included in that. Paul never did anything alone. He lived in community. He ministered in community. He proclaimed the gospel in community. He worked and labored with other people. When he first started, he had Barnabas. And then after they split, constantly we see a whole group of people that were taken, that he went with at various times and at various different ways. And here, when he is in Ephesus, he's not laboring alone. He's living life in community. We need to live in community. We don't go out and publicly proclaim the gospel alone as islands. Now, you might very well do that when you're at work. You talk to somebody, you tell them about Jesus Christ. You're not going to have your whole church body right standing right behind you. Hey, hold on a second. I want to tell you something, but wait. Hey, Denton, Aaron, Josh, Lindsay, can you guys all come and stand behind me? No, we don't do that. So share the gospel. But know that we have a whole community behind us, that questions are asked. I don't know how to respond to that. You've got a whole community to support you. You've got a whole community to encourage you. You are not alone in any of this. When persecution hits, you have a whole community to stand with you and to support you. We see that with Paul. He wanted to go in, and the brothers and sisters that were there, like, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Normally, yeah, okay, good, but not now. This is not the right time. So Paul, being bold as he was, doesn't always make the best decisions. And here is one where everybody around him was like, no, don't do that. And in fact, we see that the Asiarchs, which these were prominent leaders in Asia, these were politicians, these were wealthy, powerful, influential people. Now, whether they were believers or not, we don't know. But it says that they were friends of Paul. They clearly heard the gospel. They knew who Paul was. Paul had befriended them, if not that they placed their faith in Christ and were counted as disciples. But they sent to Paul, so they wrote letters. They sent messengers to Paul. Don't go in there. So he had a large community around him, and we need that, especially when persecution comes, so that we can stand together and encourage each other through that. We also provide for each other. Now, this is not explicitly mentioned in our text this morning, but what we do know from other letters that Paul wrote is that in chapter 20, starting in verse 1 through the rest of the chapter, as Paul is meandering around the known world, making his way back to Jerusalem, he is going from church to church to church, collecting an offering to take to the Jerusalem believers. And so during his travels, he's getting Gentile churches to send an offering to the Jewish church that's down in Jerusalem. And so, yes, we provide for each other, but we provide for the church at large as well. So during this whole time, again, it's not mentioned in the text, but we know this when we read Corinthians. We know this when we read other passages, that Paul is collecting an offering to take to believers. And so we provide for each other. That's what we do. That's what it means. One, to live in community, is that as a community, we provide for each other. But then we have a larger community that exists all around the world. And so we support each other. We encourage each other. We do what we can to aid each other all around the world so that we can stand firm, so that we can be faithful and committed to Jesus Christ in every aspect. And then the third thing is that we encourage and exhort each other. And here we see lots and lots of examples of this. At the beginning of our text, verse 21 and 22, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, and then wanted to go on to Rome. And so he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him to Macedonia to get things prepared. And then we see in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, that he starts making this trek. But before he actually heads down to Macedonia, what does he do? He gathers all of the disciples in Ephesus together and spends time encouraging them. This wasn't a one-hour pep talk. This wasn't a half-a-day seminar that he gave, he spent time with them. This was multiple days. We read in Corinthians that he spent a lot of time here encouraging the Ephesians before he started making his trek. And what we do know is that during verse 1, after the uproar ends, he gathered the disciples and encouraged them. And in that one statement, during this time period when he's here, he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. And he sends that to the Corinthian church. Now, when I say we encourage and exhort, that those terms often come across as, hey, you're doing a good job. Hey, glad to see you doing that. Thanks for doing that. You're doing great. And that is true. We do encourage each other and build each other up that way. But we also exhort, hey, you know, you said something the other day. I wanted to talk to you about that. Or, you know, I see this trend where you're posting certain things on Facebook. It's really troubling me. I'd like to talk to you about that. We confront each other's sin. If you haven't read 1 Corinthians, it's a punch in the gut to the Corinthian church. So it is some of the strongest language that Paul uses in calling out sin within a congregation. And that's what we do. We confront each other in love, in humility, but we don't shy away from that. We still speak into each other's lives. That's what it means to live in community. Then at the very end of verse 1, he departs for Macedonia. And then in verse 2, when he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement. So we see he's traveling to Macedonia, through the regions around Macedonia, and encouraging them there. So again, it's a ministry of encouragement. And somewhere in here, during this first part of verse 2, he writes his second letter to the Corinthian church. Because during this time, word got back to him that they did repent and they did do a lot of the things that he said. And so he writes a letter to encourage them. 2 Corinthians is more encouraging in different ways than 1 Corinthians is. And so we see that happening here where Paul makes his ministry about encouraging and building up the church and strengthening the church, discipling them. Then in verse 2 and 3, he travels to Greece. And there is a specific city in Greece called Corinth that he goes and spends 3 months. He's written 2 letters to them already, and now he spends 3 months with them there, encouraging them, strengthening them, discipling them. And you know what else he does while he's in Corinth? He writes the letter to the Roman church. So during that time. So here in 3 verses, we get 3 of the New Testament letters that Paul wrote is when he wrote them. So Paul, his ministry is in community. It's providing, it's helping the churches provide for each other. And it's one of encouragement and exhortation. So what does it mean to be committed to Jesus Christ inside the church? This is what it means. We live in community. We provide for each other. We encourage and we exhort each other. So, 2 final questions that I would like to pose to you all. First, what do you think would happen here in Evansville if we lived out our faith like Paul did in Ephesus? What would that look like if we publicly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone that we met? What would it look like if we preached the gospel to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers? Well, for one, I can guarantee you the Holy Spirit will move. We will see the Holy Spirit move. Now, there can be brought up a question. Hasn't everybody here already heard the gospel in Evansville? Hasn't everybody already encounter that? Well, on surface level, one could say, yeah, sure. There's churches everywhere. Most people call themselves Christians, and even if they don't, they've heard about Jesus, they know about that. But the reality is that, no, not everybody has heard the gospel here. Several years ago, a friend of ours, she was a teacher in one of the inner city schools, and during Christmas time, she showed them a movie, and it was a comedy. It was about these students trying to put on a play of the nativity and everything else, and it was just, you know, things weren't going right and everything. It was supposed to be funny. None of the kids got the jokes because they like, we don't understand what's going on. It's like, well, it's the nativity story. It's the story of Joseph. They'd never heard of that before. Several of these kids had even gone to church, and they go to church during Easter and Christmas, during those capital times when everybody does, but they had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd never heard that story before. So she took out her Bible, which she had with her, and read them the story from Luke of Christ. And so they got to hear the gospel. So there are people here in Evansville, in a very highly churched area, that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Born, bred, raised up here in Evansville. Never heard before. Not to mention all of the international people that come here for jobs. They've never heard the gospel before. So we have an opportunity to preach the gospel to the world right here in Evansville. We have an opportunity to do that. What would that look like if we did that? What would it look like if we dedicated our lives and committed ourselves to being faithful and obedient to Christ and preaching the gospel? Second thing is that I can guarantee us that we will face persecution. What type of persecution? I have no idea, but it will come. As the word goes forth, we see over and over again in Acts, we see over and over again throughout church history and over again in modern times. Today, we see it where the gospel goes forth. Lives are changed and people fight back. And they fight back with words. They fight back with finances. They fight back with the sword. How will persecution come? I don't know, but it will come. If we are faithful and committed to preaching the gospel here in Evansville, we will see the Holy Spirit move and we will see persecution come. So then, final question. What would it look like if we, Redeemer Fellowship Church, lived out our faith, were committed to Christ in the church? What would that look like? What does it mean for us to live in community as Redeemer Fellowship Church? What does that mean? What does that look like? Now, I'm not condemning anybody. I'm not casting stones because I think we've got a great community, a great body of believers here who love each other desperately and love each other so well. But what would it look like if our lives were so consumed with living for Christ and being committed for Christ that we focused on living as a community where we don't just simply say, hey, brother, hey, sister, hey, family, but we truly felt that we are a united family and we were united and we did carry that forward? What would that look like? How would that change? I don't have answers. I pose that question to you. Something to think about. What would that look like if we did live in community? What does it mean for us to provide not just for each other, but also for the universal church, the church at large? What does that look like for us to reach across the street to another church? There's a reason why we're here in this congregation and not over there at that congregation. Maybe they smell funny and everybody here smells better. Maybe their teaching's a little different than ours. I prefer this teaching. I'm not really a fan of their worship style. It's too flashy. I like ours better. We have reasons, right? But what would it look like if we helped our sister churches around Evansville? What would it look like if we helped our sister churches around the world? What would that mean? What would that look like if we provided not just internally within Redeemer community, but externally as well within the church at large? Again, I don't have answers for that, so I pose that to you. What would that look like if we lived lives that were committed as one body here that helped provide for other bodies around the world? And last, what does it mean for us to encourage and exhort each other? What does it mean for us to build each other up? What does it mean for us to call out sin that we see in each other's lives? Uncomfortable? Sure. But what does that look like? Again, I don't have answers for you. oppose that to you. Things for us as one body to be thinking about. How can we be committed to Christ, to live out Christ in the world, in Evansville around us, and how can we be committed to Christ and live out our faith here in the church? So things to be thinking about. And I want to challenge you this week to ponder these questions, to think through these things. And then we can talk about it. We can talk about it on Sundays. We can talk about it if you come on Tuesday nights to church history. We can talk about it in small groups that we've got going on. We've got our messenger thread. We can talk about it there as well. But let's talk about these ideas and these thoughts of what it means for us to live and follow the example that we see the church in Ephesus living out, and that we see Paul living out for us as our example. Christ said to make disciples and to be his witnesses. And with that comes a whole host of joys and struggles and heartaches and wonderful displays of the workings of the Holy Spirit. So challenge us to think through those things.